In connection with a sermon this morning on the Lord's Supper, and specifically the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper, we want to turn to the Gospel according to John in chapter 6. Now, Jesus is educating the disciples on the truth of eating and drinking Him. John 6, this sermon that Jesus is speaking here is spoken after He has fed miraculously the 10,000, that is the 5,000 besides women and children, the multitude of people with a very few loaves of bread and fishes. But the great miracle here of His revelation is what we want to draw near to and hear. John 6, let's begin at verse 44. Let's do that. John 6, 44 through verse 58. Jesus speaks to us. Let us hear the word of life. No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. That's Isaiah 54, verse 13. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in Me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give is My flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For My flesh is food indeed, and My blood is drink indeed. He who eats My flesh and drinks My blood abides in Me, and I in him. As the living Father sent Me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on Me will live because of Me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. Thus far we read from the Word of God, in which passage Jesus, as I said, is schooling His disciples. He's educating them about the real significance of His feeding many with few loaves and fishes. He points them not to Moses and the manna, but to Himself as the bread of life. This is the great, outstanding bread of life discourse or sermon of Jesus. And so He's teaching the disciples. In fact, He's teaching them something which will be, when He institutes it, the significance of our eating and drinking at the Lord's table, something which we shall do, God willing, this morning. Jesus is teaching that at the table He is there, and in our eating and drinking of the elements by faith, we eat and drink Jesus Christ. Now, this is not directly taught here in John 6, but the significance of the supper is certainly there. So the disciples needed to be schooled in this for their lesson in the gospel, that Jesus is the life and the bread of life. And they needed to hear this. And the sad thing is that many then go away when they hear this. That's the result of the sermon, as it is in all sermons. Some listen, many go away. When Jesus speaks and when the gospel is in its pure form proclaimed to the church. Jesus speaks of Himself as the bread of life. This confounds the Pharisees and many of the outward disciples. They go away at this time. They can't understand what Jesus is saying and they will not have it. And so Jesus, He, at the end, asked His disciples, will you also go away? Well now, beloved, the question to us is this day, will we be taught of Jesus? Will we be educated in the truth of the presence of God in Jesus Christ at all times, but especially that presence revealed and manifest in wonderful ways in the Lord's Supper and received by faith? Will we learn this lesson? Will we continue to follow Jesus as the gospel is continually preached, that Jesus and just Jesus is the bread of life and nothing else in this world? Will we learn, or will we go away? Now the lesson here is not something that we can say, well, it's an elective. I don't have to take this course from Jesus. This course is everything. And getting the lesson straight is everything, even enjoyment of the life eternal. As Jesus says, when you eat my flesh and you drink my blood, you have eternal life. And the implication is, if you do not, you are heading to hell. And if you believe not, you will be damned forever. So Jesus would teach us, and the Father through Him, and this is the whole setting here. Jesus in verse 45 cites the prophet Isaiah, who says, they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Jesus and learns of Him and trusts in Him and follows Him wherever He goes. So let's get educated, shall we? Let's renew our education. Let's learn so that learning is for living. And it shall be God helping us by His grace in word and sacrament and in the spirit of the risen Savior. God with us even now. I want to consider then very briefly this morning that we are taught here at the table, and that's the doctrines of Lord's Days 29 and 30, or that we'll consider, that we are considering at this point. But it's the Word of God. Lessons at the table. An education for life. First of all, lessons of the presence of God. Secondly, life among those who are far from God. That's the context of this John 6. And then finally, longing and learning to come closer to God. Well, Jesus would speak of the most important thing for a sinner to know. God is present. And we're not destroyed. That's what sinners need to know, and that means that's what everyone needs to know. Because as we are in Adam and born in Adam, we are dead in sins, and we are far from God, and there's enmity, in fact, between us and Him, and God is not pleased with us. The Bible teaches in Romans 1 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth under in unrighteousness. There is this cloud, even in the midst of the sun and the good gifts of the earth, the cloud looming over the sons of men born in Adam, far worse than a sword of Damocles, the cloud of the wrath of God. This is the situation, but the gospel is God with us, God near to us, and not to destroy us. Do we know that gospel? If we read the Bible, we do. In fact, it's celebrated. As soon as Adam and Eve fall into sin, God comes pursuing them. Before, in the paradise of Eden, and we're not sure how long Adam and Eve were there before they fell, but before that, God didn't have to come to them necessarily. He was with them all of the time, though He did meet with them at special times. But after the fall, God came, and He found, and He conquered those sinners. He came and He found them, and they were hiding there in the bushes, as all sinners are. They're hiding from God. They're far from God. But God would be with the people, you see. And now, since the fall, He'd be with the people in grace and mercy. And He would draw them, as John 6 reminds us, must be the only way we come to God. He draws us. And He will have them to be His. So David celebrates this, and God reminds David, I've been with you always. Zephaniah, our call to worship in chapter 3 of Zephaniah, that otherwise gloomy book, is this light also of the ray of the gospel. Rejoice, Zion, God is with you. And I want to commend to you in the audience and to myself for remembrance that that's what life is all about. The knowledge of God with us in Jesus Christ, our Father, for Jesus' sake. And that's what we need to remember. And we need to remember that this presence of God to favor us is through the Christ of God. Through the Christ of God. That's how God comes to us. That's revealed to us in the very first promise, in the very first activity of God, clothing Adam and Eve, who were trying to protect themselves with insufficient fig leaves from God, clothing them instead with the robes of righteousness in the picture by covering them with the animals whose blood had been shed. God coming to them with the promise was His coming to them with the promise of the seed of the woman, even Jesus Christ. And God coming in the fullness of time is God reminding us that in and through Jesus and His blood and now through His Spirit poured out is only the way that sinners can stand in the presence of God at the judgment day and today. No matter who you are, you need Jesus. This, we have noted, is the lesson of the Supper. Last time we began a small series, a mini-series on the Supper, and it's all about Jesus, isn't it? The bread that's broken is a picture of Jesus' body that's broken, and the blood that's poured out is a picture of His blood that's shed for sinners. And our eating and drinking of that is through faith, and so that we understand and remember the things of God. This is the truth. The sacrament displays sacramentally, even as the sermon declares sermonically, the truth that Jesus is all about saving sinners. And so that they're saved, and so that now they feast upon Him. Now, the glorious truth we want to consider here, and the mysterious truth, is that in the supper, there is this presence of God through Jesus in a very special way. Now here, because it's so special, the devil takes special attention to divert the church from the reality of the presence of God in the supper. I want to take a little bit of time on that. We have spent a lot of time in other sermons about the controversy of the supper and the mass and so on, but I just want briefly to remind you of that controversy. It is the truth of some, or it is the teaching of some billion strong, and I refer to the Roman Catholic State Church, that Jesus Christ is present physically and literally in the supper, in the Lord's Supper, which they call the mass. He is there, according to their literal rendition of His words, this is My body, this is My blood. He's there physically, and this physical appearance of Jesus occurs miraculously when the priest holds up the host and institutes the supper in the breaking of the bread and in the pouring out of the wine, the consecrating of the host by the words of the institution. So there's a miraculous transformation of bread and wine, or grape juice in some churches, into the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ. So that when the people receive the sacrament, even doesn't matter if you're a believer or not, they are receiving literally the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. This occurs by what they say is called transubstantiation, a transfer of substance from the one, earthly bread and wine, into the other, the body and blood of Jesus. This is a miracle performed by the priest, and so that, in fact, the Lord's Supper becomes a sacrifice. Because of the body and blood of Jesus are there, he is being sacrificed again when the bread is broken, the wine is poured out, and we are partaking of that sacrifice afresh by faith, those who believe, when we partake of the supper. And therefore, another conclusion of their view of the Lord's Supper, because there's a literal presence of Jesus in the elements, as the elements, they become him, these elements may and ought to be venerated with a worship, a kind of worship, they say, so that we can bow before the host and bow before them as if Jesus is literally present in our midst. Well, the Heidelberg Catechism and the Reformers of old in the 16th century called this view of the Lord's Supper a cursed idolatry. I wonder if we really care for that language anymore. I believe we ought to. It's there in the Heidelberg Catechism. Some have left it out of question 80 in the Heidelberg Catechism because they think that the Mass, maybe the view of the Mass has changed. We ought to be kinder to the Roman Catholics. The problem is this. Their view of the Mass and transubstantiation and the veneration of the elements has not changed. And it is no different than an accursed idolatry. It's paganism. That's the problem. The repetition of the sacrifice of Jesus, for one thing. How dare they say that that occurs, albeit in an unbloody manner. Hebrews tells us that Jesus is sacrificed once and for all. That's good enough for me if the Bible says it. The worth of Jesus' sacrifice, you see, is at stake. The reality of his ascension to the right hand of God so that he's there physically is at stake. And we must maintain these things because the Word of God clearly teaches that there is no such thing as transubstantiation. Jesus is literally and physically at the right hand of God. Something else occurs in the Mass that leads us away from idolatry to the worship of the true God. The idea that this is my body and this is my blood, literally refer to Jesus, is nonsensical on the face of it. Jesus also said, I am the door. What are they going to do with that? There is a call in interpreting the Bible faithfully to remember the context, to remember the idiom, the way of speaking, and we call this metaphor. When Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood, he's saying this symbolizes, this represents my body. The same thing could be said in our criticism of Rome of Martin Luther's view of the Lord's Supper called consubstantiation. He did not say that Jesus is the bread and the wine. He repudiated the idea of a repeated sacrifice in the supper. However, he said that it's to be taken literally. This is my body, this is my blood. And this was the occasion for the division of Protestantism. And he said that Christ, not the bread and the wine, is, however, in and with and under the bread and wine. Right there, literally and physically. And so he denied as well the truth of the ascension of Jesus bodily to the right hand of God and declared a fancy named doctrine called the ubiquity of the human nature and flesh of Christ, which is simply to say Christ is everywhere present, literally, physically. That's why when we're celebrating the supper, down the road they're celebrating the supper, Christ is there, literally and physically, in and with and under the elements, and he's here, and he's there, and he's down the road. Problem is, the Bible teaches otherwise, as we said, he's in heaven, and he's at the right hand of God, even though he be with us always. Now that is what the Bible teaches. And this also, this witness of Christ with us in the supper, is what the Bible teaches, so that there is a true presence of Christ, though not literal and though not physical. Now, this is where the mystery comes in. The Reformers, following John Calvin, Martin Bucer, and others, would teach that even though we deny the Mass, we deny with the Lutheran view that Christ is still literally here, nevertheless, there is this presence of Christ that's very special in this means of grace. Jesus is present here. Now, how is he present? What do we take by this is my body, this is my blood? Well, here's what we say. Jesus is present sacramentally and spiritually and in the Word of God that is brought to our attention in this sacrament. See, Calvin viewed the sacrament as a kind of word sacrament, a word reality. And he acknowledged that in the preaching of the gospel and in the institution where Christ is speaking, that means Christ comes alongside this supper. Besides, since Christ has sent his Spirit and he's with us in the Spirit, he is with us also in this spiritual holy thing called the sacrament. There's a sacramental presence, the significance of which Jesus brings out in John 6 when he speaks of eating and drinking his flesh and his blood. So the reality of John 6 is what the Reformers wrestled with. They did not want to expunge from the sacrament any special presence of Jesus as if, well, you could take or leave celebrating the supper. You could just observe it. It doesn't matter. Jesus is with you whether you're under a pine tree or in the church. Rather than that, they wanted to speak, as the Bible does, of this mystery that the sacrament is. This mysterious God with us, this gospel of the sacrament, of the presence of God, received through faith by the eating and drinking, in the communion of Christ, in the Holy Spirit and Word of Jesus Christ. That is why I submit to you, after Jesus speaks this sermon and asks the disciples closest to him, does this offend you? He says, in verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. Remember, he's just said, eat and drink me. And he says, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. Isn't that outstanding, the exposition that Jesus gives of his own sermon? He's just said, I am life. John 14, he will say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he says, you eat of me, and you drink of me, and you have life. But now, in verse 63, he says, now here's how. You eat and drink of me, and this will apply to the supper in a special way, because this is my body, and this is my blood. You eat and drink of me, and the Spirit will work, and the Word will be almighty powerful to bring you into this presence of Christ, and Christ into you and his life, and you he will take up. And so that there's this meeting with Christ who comes down in the Spirit and Word in the sacrament. And this meeting with Christ as we go up, this meeting of faith. That's why in 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle says in so many words, the blood of Jesus and the body of Jesus, are they not a communion of the body and blood of Jesus? The bread and the wine, are they not a communion of the body or a participation of the body and blood of Jesus? In eating and drinking of these earthly things, there's this spiritual reality that comes to pass. That's why it's so important to avail ourselves of this means of grace for the strengthening of our faith. I must move on and very briefly cover the last two points. Lessons of the presence of God here in John 6 for a life among those who are far from God. The life, of course, is the life of believers who truly eat and drink Jesus. You have that life? then you know what I'm going to talk about right now. It's the greatest thing in the world. Life with God and Jesus. See, Jesus speaks of the greatness of this life in this sermon. When over and over he speaks of having eternal life as the benefit of his provision. Eternal life is long, very long, beyond time, beyond our time. But the main thing of the presentation of this life with God through Jesus is that there's a quality, not just a duration of life, that's enjoyed through faith. You have that life. I ask you, you have that life. And you show it, of course. You say with the apostle, to me to live is Jesus and to die is gain. To me, my existence I owe to him and not to bread. See, that's the point of John 6. There's bread for the 10,000. There's bread and there's fish and there's more than you could even ask. Must have been the best bread and the best fish. It wasn't moldy bread anymore. It was bread that Jesus recreated and created out of nothing to teach them. He's the great God with us. Now the sermon is to teach them that he's more than bread. Man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word, the Jesus word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus is speaking. There's life in him. Communion in the forgiveness of sins through his sacrifice on the cross. You realize that? There's an association now with God that's not just an acquaintance, but it's an intimate thing. And so as the church, we are the bride of Christ and we are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. That close! And if he can say that with regard to us and him, certainly that's the reality that's being displayed and confirmed and sealed to us as we partake by faith of these earthly things. And listen to what he says, and receive anew the Spirit for which we pray. Lovely life, outstanding, and joy too. Remember, that's the theme of our worship, right? Zephaniah has called us to rejoice. And who would not rejoice that God is with us and we're not destroyed? Jesus, our joy. So when we ask the question, you have that life, are you happy? I know there's lots that gets us down. But the happiness to which I refer, of course, is the blessed happiness of the people of God, who know no condemnation because God is for them, and no one can pronounce a verdict that will stick in the judgment day. Jesus is our righteousness, and Jesus is our sanctification, and Jesus is our glory, and Jesus is our past, and Jesus is our present, and Jesus is our future. You see, it's all about being identified by the grace of God with one who is life. That's what we need to realize. And as we're coming of age, seeking to find ourselves, I plead with you, find yourself in Jesus. Then you really know who you are. Male or female, in Christ. That's everything. Among those who are far from God, it's a challenge. Jesus Christ is not eaten and drunk. He's ignored by the world. Ignored. No desire does the world have for the presence of God. When God comes at the judgment day and Jesus Christ leading the way is the one to whom is appointed all the judgeship, he comes, meek and mild, Jesus as the judge. Well, at that time, the ungodly will flee from him. At this time in John 6, the ungodly who go in the outward church, they are called disciples. They stumble at the stumbling block. They got the feeding of the 5,000 into their stomach, but not into their heart. The Word of God had no way with them except to harden them. And these would be the ones who would shout, "Away with Jesus! Away with this one who's called Emmanuel by his disciples, God with us. Away with God! Get him out of my life! Not this Jesus God do I want. I have another God. And you can have yours." And the kinder, gentler sort of Mohammedans, they can have theirs. And the secular humanists, they can have no God. That's fine. To each his own. In the church, there are many, and we've mentioned some of them, who distort the truth of the presence of God in the supper not only, but in many, many doctrines. The distortion of the presence of God leads to all kinds of false doctrines in the church of Jesus Christ. They have a church Christ, but not the Christ from heaven. There's a convenient Christ, which many ignore when it's not convenient, but which people will have, and they'll eat and drink when we need to get the elders off of our backs. There's what I would call a controversial Christ. And by the way, it's been said that Jesus is the greatest controversialist in the beautiful, wise sense of the word. He came and he had a word to say of authority from heaven, and that was the dividing line. Remember, a missionary once said, when he goes on the mission field, he wants to be, in his speaking, in his living, the place where people either are drawn to God or the one through whom people are repelled by God and they know it. He wanted to be clear, and we want to be clear in this church. This is a Christian church, and we delight in the presence of God. And that's it. And that's everything. That's our life. And our worship reflects it. We're focused on the Word and the Sacrament and the way that God would teach us and educate us so that we're all taught of God and not of some zany group that's going to lead us over to their entertainment. Because after all, Jesus needs a warm-up band. We're here, and it's just about Jesus and God in Him. That's what He's saying in John 6. That's what He's saying in the supper. There's no other supper that the church celebrates like this. Oh, we have meals together. Glad about that. We're family. But this one, sacred. In the presence of God and education for life. That's what it is, you know. It's not just a sign and a lesson we learn and we nod to, but it's life that's confirmed. It's promises that are confirmed and sealed to us by the wonderful sacrament that it is. And so we don't come just for a church Christ, a convenient Christ, or even a controversial Christ, as if now we can argue all day long about these things. And that's why I'm not trying to focus on the controversy, because there's many people who don't get beyond the controversy. And many of pulpits that are just controversial. And it's not about leading people to bread. You see, you can get indigestion from this kind of stuff. And we don't focus also on the need for learning the peaceful things of the kingdom, the positive truths of the gospel. Well, there's the Jesus who's a kind Jesus and a cuddly Jesus. We want the holy Jesus who's also kind, and we want him more. That's my final point. Here's a sign that you want to know, you want to get this lesson right of the presence of God in all your life. The sign is this. though you be a slow learner, and I be too, and a sinner. That's who we are. And we would have failed out of the school a long time ago unless God graded not on a curve, but on the cross. You feel like that? A sign that the presence of God in Jesus is everything to you. Everything, not just 90% of everything, but everything. Is that you love the truth of forgiveness, symbolized in the supper. You love the truth that there's more to come, and that God has come to us, so that now we are drawn to come to Him. Long for that. Don't long to get out of school. You know, there's even school in heaven. That's what I must say to you, students. There's still more to come. But that'll be perfect. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless this eating and drinking now as we have eaten and drunk of your word. Bless it to our use and to our fellowship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.